Want to try to bring a word this morning about acquiring a spouse. Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for the words that were read this morning from Ephesians 2 and the greatness and the wonder of what you have accomplished in Christ. And we praise you and exalt in you because we have a firm foundation upon which to stand, the foundation of your covenant promises, which you have brought to pass and in which you will complete one day. And so, Father, help us as we live together in your covenant community to walk with you in this most important activity of acquiring a spouse. And I pray for your illumination and enlightenment in Jesus' name. Amen. About 12 years ago, Sandy and I sat through a session of family court. We were with a young woman we knew who was living with a lifetime sexually transmitted disease and was raising a little boy, both the result of a very brief relationship with a young man outside of marriage. And sitting in that court was sobering and instructive as we listened to the intimate details of many people's private lives just exposed out in public. And most of the cases were young women in court against young men who were most unwilling to help raise a child they didn't want with a young woman they had no desire to marry or even continue to relate to any longer. And there was no compassion offered by that judge, just none. Just the force of the law used to make these men and women step up to their responsibilities. Responsibilities they had taken no thought of before or during that very brief intimate activity that resulted in children. And all the hot emotions that had moved them into that brief moment were long gone, and now they were grappling with the reality that God had very distinctly tied sexual relations to pregnancy and childbirth, and lives were forever changed by that one act. And precious children were brought into the world in a way far less than ideal, in a way God did not intend. And so I want to speak today about this very important subject of acquiring a suitable marriage partner. And call it what you will, courtship or dating or whatever, acquiring a suitable marriage partner is one of the most important concerns of human life. And family court that day just highlighted how huge the decisions and the emotions and the desires that are wrapped up in this between male and female actually are. Now you might wonder why I use the word acquire. It sounds like I'm reducing love and marriage to acquiring property. I'm not doing that. Acquiring is not gaining property, but certainly a husband possesses his wife and a wife possesses her husband. They do belong to each other, and that's the result of their marriage vows. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Now you might ask me next if the scriptures prescribe a certain method that must be used to acquire a spouse. And no, they do not authoritatively command a certain methodology. However, we can see in the scriptures a certain description. They do describe a recognizable pattern or several patterns, variations on those patterns, and some of those variations good and some bad. And the first pattern that comes into view comes from Genesis 2, where God made a wife for Adam from the flesh and bone taken right from him. And that pattern is replicated when Abraham sent his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, or when Hagar sent to Egypt for a wife for her son Ishmael. And frankly, that is our salvation story. Remember? The father chose a bride for his son before the foundation of the world. He chose her, and at the right time, he sent his son into the world to seek and to save his chosen bride. Now, we call that pattern arranged marriage, and our culture doesn't practice that, and we push back against that pattern, but I understand that it can succeed. And it does succeed in the very same way that all marriages succeed, through mutual love and respect, real love, and forgiveness and commitment. We can see a variation on that pattern where the suitor approaches father and negotiates for a young woman's hand in marriage. But of course, sin enters that picture, and many marriages come about, or they come into being in less than ideal ways. That's all over in the scripture. For instance, think of Jacob negotiating with Laban for Rachel's hand. But Laban is a very dishonest man, and Jacob was not very careful on his wedding night. He may very well have been drunk, and he found himself married to the wrong girl. So imagine waking up in the morning to that, right? No one wants that to happen. Now, we might be tempted right here to assert that our current method of what might be called recreational dating, in which each individual makes their own decisions without any input or reference to mom and dad or the church or any cultural expectation, And think that maybe that is the answer and solves all the problems, but that would ignore the divorce rate in our culture that stands at about 50%, and the fact that more than 40% of children in our day and time are born outside of marriage into a single parent home, and would ignore the increasing anxiety and unhappiness in our culture around this activity and this relationship. Is that a good result of having no input from anything outside? I don't believe so. So how do we prevent getting married to the wrong person? How do we assure ourselves of the right decision? How do we go about acquiring a spouse? Well, to even begin to answer that question, has to start with the confession of the inherent sinfulness and depravity of the human heart. Divorce and sin in this relationship between male and female stems from the depravity of the human heart. And with that confession, we stand on the two great commandments of our Creator. The first and the greatest one: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And the Apostle John explains that this love of God, mentioned here in Deuteronomy 6, he explains it in this way. It consists of this, that we keep God's commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3. We obey him. We order our lives around his morality. And the second great commandment is this one: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. And Paul explains this love of neighbor in Romans 13, 10, like this, where after quoting the last five of the Ten Commandments, he writes that love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, this love of neighbor is founded on our efforts to eliminate or minimize the harm that we do to others. And so as we apply those two commands, to love God and neighbor, into this important activity of acquiring a spouse, we can turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, to get some instruction about how to go about this in a way that is characterized by sanctification and honor and not in passion of lust. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you, each of you, know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside is not setting aside man, but the God who gives us, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So I want to work through this passage. Now, Paul knows, just like you and I know, that marriage is a sexual relationship. It's a lifelong covenant based upon the sexual distinction between the man and the woman. And God created the male and the female in such a way that they are strongly attracted to one another. We know that. And at that first wedding, God declared these words, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis 2:24. Now, the reason a man leaves father and mother is that he is male and he's strongly attracted. He's drawn toward a female. And God's stated purpose is for that attraction, is for the two of them to become one flesh within the safety of marriage. They joined their bodies in sexual intimacy as an expression of love for each other, giving themselves to each other, and God intends that this action create new life, children. And so this strong attraction and its intended result are what is behind everything that Paul is saying here. So it's evident by reading this passage that during his short time in Thessalonica, Paul had invested significant efforts to disciple these new believers, Gentile believers. He had taught them how to live their lives in such a way as to please God, and he gave them commands on the authority of the Lord Jesus in this very matter that we're talking about today. Now, Paul is not a legalist by giving commands and by teaching them how to do this. He's applying the love of God and the love of neighbor into real life. And these believers evidently had made great strides toward pleasing God in their daily living. But Paul knows that they need to excel still more. And so he writes this letter out of his concern for these new believers. And it reminds them of his teachings and of the commands he gave them about sexuality and marriage. He's concerned for them, just like he would be concerned for us in our day, because we face the very same things. And Paul's not shy about bringing up this matter in a letter that he intends would be read out loud in the meeting of the church. He's not beating around the bush. He's not shy in declaring that he knows what the will of God is for this matter. He knows. Now, does he know this by special revelation? No. He knows it the same way that we know it. First of all, even by the light of the creation, we should know it. And by the revelation that is written right in the words of the Old Testament, in the precepts and the patterns and the laws found there, it's very clear. And Paul does express an elevated concern here. He writes that pleasing God in this matter of sexuality has everything to do with sanctification. And maybe we can understand Paul by considering how much of the sin and the crime and the disease and the death and the oppression and the hurt and the mental and emotional breakdown in the world around us stems directly from sinful and harmful sexual expression, especially outside of marriage. Just think about that. So yes, our very sanctification is in large measure wrapped up in how we allow ourselves to express our God-given sexuality. Our worship itself is at stake. So in verses 3 through 6 here, Paul lays out three aspects of God's will for us in human sexuality. In verse 3, God's will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. In verses 4 and 5, God's will is that each one of us is to know how to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles around who do not know God. And in verse 6, God's will is that no one transgress and defraud a brother or sister in this matter. Now, Paul reminds them again that when he was with them, he told them these very things. And he solemnly warned them that God is very displeased with sexual immorality. In fact, those who are sexually immoral are called sons of disobedience, and they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. That's how serious a matter it is. And to take all this and to ignore it or just shove it aside, oh, that's just Paul. Paul says, no, you're not setting me aside. You're actually setting aside the God who gave you his Holy Spirit. So let's interrogate this passage some. So who is Paul writing to in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8? Is he writing to men only? Now, he does write in a masculine way. There's masculine language in grammar. He refers to the brothers, and he's concerned that a brother would not be defrauded. But is it only men who struggle with sexual immorality? Well, no. Women struggle as well. Is it only men who transgress and defraud others in this matter? No, women do the same. Is it only men who are defrauded by sexual immorality of others? Well, no, women are defrauded as well. So this leads me down the road that Paul used masculine language here to refer to both men and women, as was the linguistic custom. And of course, we had the very same custom in English where we use the word man or men to sometimes refer to all men or women. And we just knew from the context that women were included. So I believe that he was not speaking only to men because his concerns here are not directed at particular actions that only men do. Instead, he speaks in a general way about this matter, leading to the conclusion that the words brothers or brother in the passage refer to everyone in the church, men and women alike, the brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that helps us understand what Paul's communicating. Next question, is he speaking to the married or the unmarried? Well, he did not use the word adultery, but he gives the general overall umbrella term of sexual immorality, which includes adultery as well as all other sexual sin. So that leads down the road of believing that he is speaking to the married and to the unmarried, men and women, especially perhaps the unmarried young men and women. Next question. Is he speaking here in particular of those who are interested in acquiring a spouse? Well, there are some theologians and commentators that say, yes, he is. And they say that because of the phrase in verse 4, know how to possess his own vessel. That can be reasonably translated as know how to acquire a wife. Vessel does mean wife in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, after all. So it could be that Paul was narrowly focused on our subject today, but because there's a lot of debate and uncertainty about that, I'm happy to accept that he's speaking in general. Because all general teachings have to be applied into particular areas of life. So we can and we must grab hold of these general teachings and apply them right into this particular focus of acquiring a spouse. So let's apply these three aspects of God's will into this matter. So in verse 3, God's will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain, meaning refrain from, keep away from, avoid contact with sexual immorality. It was curious because in other places, Paul uses stronger language. He says, flee sexual immorality or flee youthful lusts. Now, why does he tone this language down here in our passage? Well, perhaps it's because these believers have put some distance now between themselves and that sin. So if you're involved in that right now, flee, run for your life. But now you're standing away, some distance away from it. You're looking at it from a distance, so don't get involved with it. Keep away from it. Avoid contact with it. Restrain yourself from getting any closer. Back away. So abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word here is a general umbrella kind of word, as I've said, that includes adultery and sex before marriage and incest and homosexuality and prostitution and bestiality. And it's a wide-ranging word, but it's wider even than that because Paul uses the word and connects it to all kinds of sexual impurity, even thoughts and speech and humor. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. So how do we apply this? Well, as you go about the business of acquiring a spouse, keep away from sexual immorality. This is your sanctification. Instead, pursue sexual morality, even through your thinking and your conversations and your humor. Now in verses 4 and 5, Paul writes that God's will is that each of us know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. He's pointed at every single individual in the church here. This is an individual thing. Now, the Amplified Bible describes what Paul means by the Gentiles acting out of lustful passion in this way from Ephesians 4, 19. In their spiritual apathy, they have become callous and past feeling and reckless and have abandoned themselves to unrestrained sensuality, eager and greedy to indulge in every form of impurity that their depraved desires may suggest and demand. That's what Paul means by lustful passion, that the Gentiles, that's what characterizes their lives. And doesn't that very aptly describe our culture and what it's come to? It's entertainment, and it's songs, and it's philosophies. But in this pursuit, then, of sexual purity, what does it mean to possess your own vessel? If the vessel means body, what does it mean to possess your body? Well, actually, the verb more appropriately means to acquire, to gain something, because the grammar conveys an incomplete action that's in progress. You don't have it, but you are gaining it. You are working toward it. And so in the context of our passage, Paul is saying that God's will is that we would be acquiring or gaining control of our body, or more specifically, of our sexual desires. And this is one place where the fruit of the Spirit just pops up. Self-control. This is one big aspect of self-control. So when we apply this exhortation to this activity of acquiring a wife, there's a lot to chew on here. And of course, the first principle to grab a hold of is that of sexual purity. We're not to be pursuing a spouse, acquiring a spouse, in, as he says, lustful passion. In other words, we are not to be surrounded by and enveloped in lustful passion. And of course, right here, it's not legalistic to say that guidelines and boundaries, and yes, even rules, family rules, should be put in place to assist the young man and the young woman to keep on the straight and narrow, to help them keep away from and avoid sexual immorality. Now, we have no such customs in our society today, and for a family to try to implement some guidelines and rules is called legalism. But our society used to have those kinds of expectations and rules for the good of the youth that were involved in this activity. Those rules have been broken down and taken away. And usually that meant, these kinds of guidelines meant limited touching, or limited or no kissing, or limited time alone, and chaperones, and things of that nature. Boy, that sounds oppressive, right? Well, can they be oppressively applied? Yes. Can they be taken too far? Yes. But to suggest that there should be no rules is foolhardy, and it ignores the reality of this God-given attraction between the men and the women that easily gets out of control. So God help us and give us wisdom right here. So instead of being driven by lustful passion, this pursuit of a spouse should be done in, as Paul says, or surrounded by and enveloped in sanctification and honor. And this, again, reflects the fruit of the Spirit in self-control and love as we deal with our sexual desires. So sanctification starts with the recognition that this activity is sacred. It's sacred. Meaning that God created this attraction between the male and the female. He created the relationship of marriage that he intended that that attraction would lead to. And he established the morality of the proper use of the attraction and the relationship. And it's sacred because God has a special purpose for this attraction and the resulting relationship. Maybe you could say purposes. And one main primary purpose in this, his special purpose, is to bring children into the world who would be received into the loving arms of a father and mother who are joined in a loving marriage and raise them now up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's his purpose. And of course, sanctification has its intended result in departing from sin and living now in his light and in a way that pleases him and does not thwart his purposes. And this pursuit of a spouse is to be done in honor, is to be surrounded by and enveloped in honor. Honor of all kinds, honor on all sides, honor between all parties. Honor is the showing of respect and reverence for those people or those things or those relationships that have value and are weighty. And of course, then, this honor absolutely is first seen in our honor of God. Who do we think that he is? How do we value him? Well, the young man and the young woman honor God's highly when they gladly submit to him in this very activity, when they gladly obey his commands and seek his wisdoms, when they heed his warnings, they stay within the guardrails, and they avoid sexual immorality, and they're glad for those who help them keep accountable in this. And this leads then to the next principle of accountability to authorities that God has placed in their lives. Primarily the authority of their parents, in particular dad, as well as that of their church leaders. Now, we know that fathers have been involved in this process from the very beginning, in a way echoing God's actions and efforts with Adam and Eve. And, of course, across cultures, many fathers exercising absolute, complete authority, and in other cultures exercising more limited kinds of authority. And Christian practice actually moderated that Roman law and practice of absolute authority, and certainly has always included the father's oversight and his consent to the marriage. Again, sometimes in stronger ways and in lesser ways. You can see that developing in the Catholic Church and then being reeled back by the Reformers. Now, was this authority of fathers ever abused? Yes, of course. But we should not just automatically assume that all fathers, or even most fathers, were tyrants and abusive and just married off their precious daughters for money. And, of course, there's not time to survey this history, but suffice it to say that Enlightenment philosophy, going hand in hand with socialism and feminism, began the breakdown that has resulted in our day of a complete rejection of a father's involvement in this activity at all. And we can see that break being achieved really coming out in the open toward the end of World War I. And one part of that break was the courtship model of acquiring a spouse was abandoned in favor of what can be called recreational dating. The more serious and thoughtful and careful way of acquiring a suitable spouse with accountability to father was set aside for the fun way of doing it without father standing in the way of that fun and all seems always leading towards sexual immorality. And so now, love in our culture is associated with warm fuzzies and sexual desire, and that's not a good foundation for making decisions about who you should marry. And at that time, early 1900s, the divorce rate began to rise, corresponding to what was going on. So, again, this current way of acquiring a spouse has not had good results. So daughters are protected by loving oversight. Sons are restrained by loving oversight. And for whatever it means to you, three of my sons who we've been through this with, I've had to rein each one of them in and say, you know what, son, things are getting mighty hot, so back away. And they didn't like it at that time, but they later did thank me because I was right. Things were getting a little too hot. God has also placed the church as an authority in the lives of young people. And active pastors and elders provide another layer of accountability and wisdom and help. And today, many churches are requiring premarital counseling, a good thing. And some are requiring pre-engagement counseling, a very good thing. And we all need this because romantic euphoria just makes us lose our minds. We can't think straight, and even older people. One of my grandmothers married a man that she enjoyed dancing with at the senior center, much to her later regret. And recently I heard our pastor, Andre Sava, tell about an older widower who became enamored with an older widow. And when Andre reminded him that he needed to go through premarital counseling, he said something like this: "Oh, son, I've been married before, and I don't need your counsel." And after much discussion, the pastor set aside this requirement for counseling, but some months later, this man came back and said he had made a terrible mistake that could have been flushed out had he been willing to just sit and work through counseling. And so, young people, in this euphoria of romance, they need father and mother, and sometimes church leaders, to just help them examine seriously this prospective spouse. And this examination should take place prior to getting deeply connected, because you don't listen, right? We don't listen after we're deeply connected. And certainly for engagement. And of course, older people also need help in this matter. And of course, this honor I'm talking about, it goes both ways. This young man and this young woman, they're entering into adult relationships. They're not children, and they shouldn't be treated like children. And so we need to hold our rules and guidelines maybe somewhat loosely so that we can be flexible to meet various situations. Now, this principle of father's oversight also gives rise to a principle of consent, the consent of those being married. Maybe especially of the daughter here under her father's authority. There should be no coercion, none. And we see this when Rebecca was given her say in the matter, will you go or not? And we see it when the daughters of Zelophehad were told to marry in Numbers, I think, whoever they would please, just within a certain tribe for the purpose of inheritance. And we see it in the New Testament when Paul told widows to marry whomever they pleased, but only in the Lord. Consent is necessary. The honor that should characterize acquiring a spouse also brings out the principle of responsibility. Honorable young men wait until they're qualified before they initiate a relationship that has this potential for marriage. So what are the necessary qualifications? Well, they're the same today as when Paul was writing. It looks something like this. This young man openly honors and worships the triune God as a redeemed sinner. He has the maturity and the economic capacity to provide for and protect a young woman and the children that will come. And it is evident from his life that he is gaining and maintaining control over his body in sanctification and honor. He's not enveloped in lustful passion. Is he a sinner? Well, of course. He's subject to temptation, but he's living a life of repentance and faith. And a qualified young man would be looking, obviously, for a qualified young woman. He should. Who also honors and worships the triune God as redeemed sinner, has the maturity and readiness to lovingly and voluntarily submit to and help her husband, and is ready to receive the children that will come and all that that means for women. And she also is gaining and maintaining control over her body in sanctification and honor. The young man honors his own father and mother. He's obeying God, and so he places a high value on their wisdom and their admonitions and their warnings. He honors the young woman's father and mother, especially the father, and he's happy to submit to their restrictions as they protect their daughter. He takes heed to their concerns. He honors her parents by not assuming inappropriate authority over her before they are married, but instead encourages her to remain under the authority of her father. The young man honors the young woman, considers her opinions and thoughts as ultimately and very valuable. He sees her as a valuable person and not a plaything. He does not seduce her and steal her virginity from her. And if she offers it to him, he refuses and honors her by leading her into sanctification. In verse 6, Paul admonishes believers that no one transgress and defraud a brother in this matter. To transgress here means to overstep the boundaries and go beyond what is right. To defraud means to take advantage of, to exploit or outwit or cheat someone out of what belongs to them. And that's the very opposite of honor. So a young man oversteps the boundaries. With a young woman by corrupting her mind, by seducing her over time into consensual sex, by alienating her from her parents, by entering into a secret relationship with her outside of their knowledge, or by assuming authority over her before marriage. He's overstepped the boundaries, God's boundaries, and he's defrauding her and her parents. And of course, we can easily flip that over. A young woman can do the same. And when he does these things, he is defrauding her parents. He's stealing their daughter from them. He is creating conflict and heartache that often lasts for years. He's cheating them out of the loving relationship that they had every reasonable expectation of enjoying with a loving daughter and her husband. And he's defrauding the father in particular by circumventing his godly authority and protection. Now that seems like an odd thing to say in our day. But notice Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. Now he's speaking to the church, but he's taking something from real life, from a father's concern, and applying it to the church. He says this, "I have betrothed you to one husband, so that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So he's comparing himself to a father who has a precious daughter that he loves and cherishes. A father whose greatest desire is to be able to present his chaste daughter to a godly, responsible, and chaste young man. And he should not be defrauded. So a chaste virgin here, as Paul speaks, is a young woman who is pure in heart and pure in body. She's not given her heart to another man, and she's not given her body to another man. She's not engaging in secret, immoral relationships with her body or her mind. She's keeping herself for the man who will commit himself to her openly and honorably before all men. And this responsible young man that she's waiting for doesn't take her virginity from her. Why? Because he worships and serves the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. He's not worshiping his own belly. He does not take what does not belong to him. His appetites are under control, and he waits for the right time to be that young woman's husband. That's the picture that Paul, the positive picture that Paul is painting right there. So, maybe to try to wrap this up, but go about acquiring a spouse in a godly, righteous way for the sake of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who would have you walk with him in enveloped by righteousness and holiness. Seek for, welcome the counsel and accountability of your parents in honor of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wait until you're mature and financially responsible, because Christ calls you to responsibility. And live in sexual purity. Do it because you love Jesus Christ and you worship him. And we have a promise that when we keep his commandments, that's where happiness lies. That's where joy lies. That's where peace is. That's how a happy home is built. It comes from the man and the woman keeping the commandments of God and not sinning against each other. So the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And to turn away from the snares, to turn one away from the snares of death, Proverbs 14:27. So here's the principles then. Pursue sexual purity. Live within accountability. Accept responsibility and be qualified. Be careful with your consent and exercise your consent wisely. And do not transgress or defraud any man or any woman, any father or any mother in this matter of acquiring a spouse. And just parents, teach your children this now. Teach them from their earliest days. Help them to see, be open about this. Help them to see the value of what they have in purity and the hope that is presented to us in Christ of walking with him in sanctification and honor. Please join me in prayer. Father, I have just scratched the surface of what you would have for us in this matter. And I thank you for the hope that we have. The hope we have for our sons and daughters, the hope we have for our grandchildren, that in walking with you, they would know great peace and happiness and joy, whatever can be had now in this life. So, Father, I pray that you would bless my stumbling message to upon these people, upon those who are wanting and desiring something better than what our culture is offering. And bless us with sanctification and honor and cleansing and purity, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.